come in and let's go ahead and get started this evening. Let's see, do we have all the young ones up front for Kids Sing? If not, please come on up, especially Hudson. It's good to see each and every one of you here tonight. We're very thankful that you guys are here, and if you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here as well, and we'd like to have an opportunity to meet and greet you afterwards. Our song leading will be led by Jeff Hope. Our opening prayer will be done by Rick Schumpert. Jody Harwell has our closing prayer, and Hudson Harwell has our scripture reading. There's really no new announcements from this morning. We just want to continue to remember Consuela Tramiel's sister, who had a procedure at the Cancer Center of America on Friday and Saturday. Remember Elizabeth Grimes' sister, Rachel Williams. She is in Tanner Hospital in Carrollton with a blood clot in her heart. We don't continue to remember Beth Saeed, as she had a blood transfusion on Friday and is feeling a lot better. She is here tonight, so we can tell that she is doing better, so we want to continue to be with her. And we want to continue to be with Rick Schumpert's sister Melissa McAdder. She will be having hip surgery on Tuesday at the University of Alabama in Birmingham. And remember, if you're part of contact group number 4, Billy Pig's group, that you will be meeting immediately after evening services in the media room and bring your contact cards if you have those as well. We also want to remember that we're hosting the area-wide in May. Any help that we can get, we'd like to have as much participation as possible. Please see the bulletin. There's also a sign-up sheet for items to bring. We will be expecting anywhere from 60 to 80 to 100 kids. We just don't know. But we just want to make sure that we have enough food, because the last thing you want to do is never have enough food for teenagers. That is very bad. So we also want to note that for our lads and our youth, so this is all youth, even if you're in lads or not in lads, that we will be having a dinner and Devo on Friday night beginning at 6 p.m. Pizza will be provided. We're going to have a short Devo afterwards, and then our lads is going to be practicing all their puppets, their speech, their song leading, everything. We're having a lock-in until 10 p.m. So we want to invite all the youth, whether in lads or not, to be here at 6 o'clock, and that goes for the lads as well. And then the lads are going to be here until 10 p.m. on Friday night. So if you have any questions, come see myself, go see Jody Harwell. We can give you details on anything else that you have questions on. So if we have no further announcements, we'll start Kids Sing.
Okay, time for Kids Sing. Do we have any other kids who want to come to the front? It's time to begin. We always start on Sunday nights in our assembly with a period of Bible learning. Okay, come. Could someone bring me a battery? I don't know.
I'll go with this for now.
Lapel. Thank you. And now we will begin Kids Sing for about 10 or 12 minutes. We have a period of Bible learning and singing. Hey, buddy, why don't you sit right there? That'll be good. Okay, good. And we will start by saying our books of the Bible in a minute. I want to mention, if you are in Lads to Leaders debate, we have our practice tonight after services at about 6:15 or so, something like that. So we will enjoy that together. And I'm looking forward to our Lads to Leaders lock-in that was mentioned. This coming up this Friday night, right? Isn't that what we said? This coming Friday night? And we'll be working on lots of events at that. We're getting close to the convention, aren't we? It's just a few days until time for the Lads to Leaders convention. So we're going to be working hard to prepare for that. Okay, are you ready to go? Are you sure? Okay, give me 5. Okay, sit up straight. Take a deep breath. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians,
Colossians, First and Second Thessalonians.
Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon,
Hebrews, James.
First and Second Peter.
First and Second Third John.
Jude and Revelation.
Very good. Someone tell me where I can read something in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians 16, contribution.
Good. Okay, all together. 1 Corinthians 16. 16.
1 Corinthians 1, church division.
Good. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1. One. Okay, something else? Book of 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 13, love.
Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 13.
Love.
16. One. Okay, got to be ready. On your toes.
1 Corinthians 6, taking your brother to court.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 6. Good job. Taking your brother to court is in 1 Corinthians?
6.
6 is?
Taking your brother to court.
1 Corinthians 6?
Taking your brother to court.
1? 13? 16? Okay.
1 Corinthians 9, pay the preacher.
Good. Okay, 9? All together now, real loud. 9?
Pay the preacher.
16? 13? 1? 6? Oh, you got to be ready. Loud. I need more from row 2 and row 1 especially. Is row 1 ready? Here we go. One of your own from row 1 called this one, so you want to support him real good and be real loud. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 6. Good. Okay.
1 Corinthians 9, Lord's Supper.
Wait a second. Didn't we just say 9 was pay the preacher? So what is Lord's Supper?
11.
Okay, here we go. Good. 1 Corinthians 11.
Lord's Supper.
Pretty good. Pretty good. Okay.
1 Corinthians 7, marriage.
Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 7.
Marriage.
13.
Love.
11.
Lord's
1 Corinthians 11.
Lord's
16.
Lord's
1. 6.
Lord's
9. Okay, I saw another hand here somewhere, didn't I? Where was another hand? Anybody? Was it over here? You got one? You were almost halfway raising your hand. Okay. Okay. Okay, Russell's got one. You think adults know any about this? You think they pay attention? Maybe they do.
Christ our foundation, chapter 3.
Very good. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. While we're over there, how about 2? What's 2? Way to be, Jaden. You saved us on that one. We were in dire peril, and you pulled us out of the pit. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2 is?
Preaching
God's word. All together, were you listening? Listen good. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 2.
Preaching God's word.
2.
Preaching God's word.
3.
Okay,
how about 6?
Taking your brother to court.
How about 10? Oh, we haven't even done that today. 10. Do all to the glory. Way to go, Jonah, right? Noah. That's somewhere in the Old Testament. Okay, here we go. Noah. Here we go. Noah said 10 is, what did you say it was? Do all to the glory of God. Here we go. Ready? 1 Corinthians 10.
Do all to the glory of God.
Good job. Wait, that was nice and loud. 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, what about 1 Corinthians 8? What is in 1 Corinthians 8? Meat offered to idols. Okay, some of the Christians were worried about, can we eat meat offered to idols or not? That was the question. And so that's an interesting thing to study if you want to study about meat offered to idols. That's in 1 Corinthians 8. Okay, let's do that. 1 Corinthians 8.
Meat offered to idols.
A little louder where I can hear. Remember, I'm old. 1 Corinthians 8.
Meat offered to idols.
Okay, let's see if we can go through and one by one do all the ones in 1 Corinthians. You think we can? Because, you know, that's the yellow card, the lemon card, is some of you haven't done it yet. So you need to keep studying and try to do 1 and 2 Corinthians. Some of you have done it, but some of you haven't. You get a really good award if you'll do the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians card. Okay, here we go. Think we can do it? Let's try. 1 Corinthians 1.
Church division.
1.
Church division.
2.
Preaching God's word.
2. How about 3?
Christ our foundation.
3?
Foundation.
4?
Stewardship.
Stewardship. 4?
Stewardship.
Good. 5? What'd you say? Not qualifications for elders and deacons. Where is that? Where is qualifications? 1 Timothy 3. Okay, thank you very much, Noah. Was that you? Noah said it's in 1 Timothy 3. Let's try that one. We'll take a break from 1 Corinthians and try it. Are you ready? Qualifications of elders and deacons. Elders and deacons.
1 Corinthians 3.
Okay, let's back to 1 Corinthians now. What is 1 Corinthians 5? Withdrawal of fellowship. One of the adults helped us out on that one. Can you remember? Okay, here we go. 1 Corinthians 5.
Withdrawal of fellowship.
5.
Withdrawal of fellowship.
Okay, 6.
Taking your brother to court.
6.
Taking your brother to court.
7.
Marriage.
Marriage. Are you ready? Good job. We had a dual hope here. That's good. That's good. That's not the first time y'all have done something like that together. That's right. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 7.
Marriage.
7.
Marriage.
How about 8?
Meat
offered to idols. 8.
Meat
offered to idols.
9.
Pay the preacher. 9.
Pay the preacher.
10.
Do all to the glory of God.
10.
Do
all to the
glory of God.
11.
Lord's Supper.
Very, way to be. That was awesome. Good job. 10.
Lord's Supper. Do all to the glory of God.
I went back one. 10.
Do all to the glory of God.
11.
Lord's Supper.
12.
Spiritual gifts.
Can we do that one together? 1 Corinthians 12.
Spiritual gifts.
13.
Love.
14.
Speaking in tongues.
14.
Speaking in tongues.
Okay, you know, Christians in the first century could speak in languages they had never studied before. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever tried to learn a language that you didn't grow up speaking, like Spanish? That's hard, isn't it? I'm trying to study Greek right now. That is really hard. But in the first century, some of the Christians could speak in languages they had never studied. Okay, you can get it tied when we get done. That'll be all right. And so that's 1 Corinthians 14. Are you ready for that? If I say 14, it's speaking in tongues. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 14.
Speaking in tongues.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15.
Resurrection.
15.
Resurrection.
16.
Confusion.
You know, we pretty much know 1 Corinthians, don't we? And we'll get working on 2 Corinthians some more too later. But now, you've done a very good job. So let's sing a song. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ. As were baptized into Christ. Were baptized into his death. I can do all things through Christ. Because he strengthens me. He has already paid the price. When he died on Calvary. Because of his great sacrifice, I can live eternally. Through Christ I am a conqueror. That's from Philippians 4:13. Let's do it one more time. I can do all things through Christ, because he strengthens me. He has already paid the price when he died on Calvary. Because of his great sacrifice, I can live eternally. Through Christ I am a conqueror. He is not here. For he is risen. He is not here. For he is risen. He is not here. For he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those are 12 sons of Israel. Or and how many books are there in the Old Testament? There must be 36, 37, 39. Okay, and in the New Testament, there's something like 27, 30. How many? 27. So that makes 70, 75, 66 books in the whole Bible. Very good. Okay, and let's ask a few questions. How about this? What is true success? True success. Who knows the answer to that? Do you know the answer? Good. True success.
Living your life and going to heaven.
Good. Can you say it? True success is?
Living your life and going to heaven.
Good job. Okay. True failure.
Living your life and not going to heaven.
All right. True failure.
Living your life and not going to heaven.
Good. And what is God's ideal for marriage?
One man, one woman for life.
Good. God's ideal for marriage?
One man, one woman for life.
Good. God's ideal for marriage?
One man, one woman.
Good. God's ideal for marriage?
One man, one woman for life.
Good. And God's ideal for marriage?
One man, one woman for life.
Good. What is the kids sing rule?
Always do the right thing.
Good. Kids sing rule?
Always do the right thing.
Good. Kids sing rule?
Always do the right thing.
Uh-huh. Kids sing rule?
Always do the right thing.
Good. Where is the best place to keep your Bible?
In your heart.
Good. Best place to keep your Bible?
In your heart.
Okay, good. Did we miss anyone? Okay, when I get married, I want to marry
a Christian.
Little better, a little louder where I can hear. When I get married, I want to marry
a Christian.
Very good. You are very smart. I appreciate your good work. Keep working on those cards. Get ready to say your cards if you haven't done it already. Okay, thank you. You can go sit with your folks now. Thank you very much.
Well, before we start singing and start our service, we've got a couple more announcements. First of all, the Golden Agers will be providing the pizza for this Friday night's lock-in. Is that right, Scott? So for this Friday night's lock-in, the Golden Agers are providing the pizzas. That's fantastic. We truly, truly appreciate that. Also, have some great announcements here about family additions. Daniel and Jamie Cartrill and family are placing memberships, so we're awfully glad to have you guys here. We also have Josh and Mary Beth Carr, who are placing membership as well. So where are the Cartrills? Are they here? Hey, and the Cars? I thought that was you, so hey, glad to have you guys. We're excited to have you guys. It's phenomenal to have additional family members to worship with, to share with, and to spend time with. Because we got to get used to it, right? Because we're going to spend a lot of time together, right? From here through eternity. We've got to walk that walk. All right, let's turn to song number 900. I think this song is fitting for our announcements. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is He. Saving me, keeping me from my sin and shame. Wonderful, my Redeemer, praise His name. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is He. Saving me, keeping me from my sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise His name. Let's turn to our next song, song number 982. After this song, we'll have a word of opening prayer.
We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the throne with humble hearts into His presence. We bring an offering of song, glory and honor and dominion unto the
Father, indeed, You are wonderful. You are awesome. Father, we know that You are the creator of the world. And Father, we thank You so much for Your many blessings of life and for Your love, Your mercy, and the grace. And Father, for Your majesty. Father, it's hard to explain sometimes, but again, we're just so thankful for being in our lives. Father, this evening, I pray that You'll be with our congregation here at Macklin Road. Father, be with those of our church family who are hurting and those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. And Father, I pray that You will grant them those special petitions they desire. Father, we're so thankful for our new family members who placed membership today. Father, we're so blessed to have them to be a part of our family, to work hand in hand. And Father, that as Jeff mentioned, that we can walk hand in hand, arm in arm to eternity, Father, that we can help each other grow on a daily basis. Father, we're so thankful for our little ones here, for our young folks who are so dedicated, Father, and to doing Your will, to know more about You. But Father, not only that, but also living it. And Father, helping us older folks along the way. Father, be with our elders as they watch over us, give them strength, encourage them. Father, I pray you would be with the deacons here, and Father, pray that that we will do those tasks assigned. Father, be with the Caleb, Becca, as they work here with us. We're so blessed to have him here as our minister, and help us encourage him as he encourages us. Father, again, we're so thankful for all your many blessings of life. Father, help us when we stumble and pick us up when we fall. Father, please forgive us of our sins. I pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Using a song book, we're going to do song number 824 next. 824, if it's convenient, let's stand while we sing this one. 824. Verses 1 and 3. This will be our song for our scripture and our lesson this evening.
Some bad morning when his life is over, I'll fly away to
chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do with gentleness and respect.
Good job. Tonight is our question and answer night, so I hope you have your Bibles and are ready to look up various passages as we might reference them to read them. As we do this, sometimes we'll just mention a reference in passing, but at other times we will actually turn and read some passages, so I hope you'll have your Bible handy for that. I really appreciate your participation in this program. We always have plenty of good questions, and tonight is no exception. And the spirit of the questions is almost always that of just trying to understand the Bible better. And there are a number of things that come to us in our lives where we think, what does the Bible say about this? Here's a choice I have to make, and what does the Bible say? There are other times when we might just be reading the Bible and we think, well, this is a curious thing. I don't think I can understand this passage right off, at least not on the first blush. And so I'd like to ask about that. And I just appreciate lots of good questions. So let's get right to it. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 in the first place. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And the question is this: why did the early church not make a big deal out of Christ's birthday? Or did they? The question is, why did they not make a big deal out of it? And at first glance, you might think, well, the church would have made a big deal out of Christ's birthday because they were serving this Savior, they were following Him, and yet we don't know, as far as this question is concerned, whether they made a big deal out of it or not. So let's think about this question for a moment. The church did make a big deal out of Christ's birth. Always remember that. The birth of Christ is a very big deal. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul talked about it. He said that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so here, Paul is discussing the fact that Christ came into this world at the time when God wanted him to, and that involved his birth. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 discusses how that Jesus humbled himself, being made in the form of a man. And so Jesus came to earth in human form, and that involved his being born. And that's always been a big deal to Christians. But having said that, that the early church, as we read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, made a big deal out of the birth of Christ, they did not similarly make a big deal out of the birthday of Christ. In fact, there's nothing written in the New Testament about Christians celebrating the birthday of Christ. So the reason the early church did not make a big deal out of it is because it just wasn't in the apostles' doctrine. Jesus did not authorize the early Christians to make a big deal out of his birthday, to celebrate it in the sense that we would celebrate my birthday or your birthday or any other human being's birthday, where we might have a cake or something like that, or give presents on the day of birth or something like that. Jesus didn't authorize the celebrating of his birthday as a religious holiday, and so the early church didn't make a big deal of it. The reason they didn't make a big deal of it is because Jesus never authorized it, the apostles never authorized it, it wasn't part of New Testament doctrine. But there might also be some background reasons for this, some other reasons, and I have a slide that should come up presently where we're going to mention a church historian who talked about this very thing named Philip Schaff. And I hope it's there. There it is. Philip Schaff. He's an eminent church historian. And here's what he said about the late development of the idea of celebrating Jesus' birthday. You may be surprised to know that it was a very late development. Here's what he said. Notwithstanding the deep significance and wide popularity, that is, the popularity of celebrating Christmas as Jesus' birthday, December 25th as Jesus' birthday, notwithstanding this deep significance and wide popularity, the festival of the birth of the Lord is of comparatively late institution. That is, it's not something that the early church did. It's not something they were doing in the first century or the second century or even the third century. He says, this may doubtless be accounted for, that is, the lateness of this institution of December 25th as Jesus' birthday, the lateness of it may be accounted for in the following manner. In the first place, no corresponding festival was presented by the Old Testament, as in the case of Easter and Pentecost. Now, of course, Easter is the idea of celebrating a particular holiday as the date of the resurrection is also a late institution. He's referencing the fact that the similar date of the Passover was close to the date of Jesus' resurrection. We know that because Jesus was crucified and resurrected on the date of the Passover. You can read about Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover on the same week in which he was killed. So what Schaff is saying here is there's no corresponding Old Testament holiday or festival that corresponded to the date when Jesus was born. So he says that may be one reason why the people in the first century didn't celebrate the date of Christ's birth. In the second place, the day and month of the birth of Christ are nowhere stated in the gospel history, he says. Notice that. It's not in the New Testament and cannot be certainly determined. Notice that. He says we don't even know when it was. Again, the church lingered first of all about the death and resurrection of Christ, the completed fact of redemption, and made this the center of weekly worship. That is, they were talking more about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the specific means whereby we are saved, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and not so much on his birth. And again, he emphasizes it's not in the New Testament. Now, we may have some questions lingering about where did the holiday of Christmas come from and so forth, and I did discuss that at another Q&A period, and I looked that up. It was in December 2014, and so if you want a copy of that, just tell Rick you want the Q&A from December 2014, and we went into some detail about where did this whole matter of celebrating Jesus' birthday come from. And we talked about, I think, whether it would be wrong or right to get together as families and have some family time where we give one another gifts around the time of Christmas. And that certainly wouldn't be wrong, and I enjoy that. And if you want to give me, if you want to go ahead and start planning on what gift you're going to give me, you know, around that time of year, you can go ahead and plan it. We can give you some suggestions. I'm just playing. But that would certainly be all right for us to have family and friends time around that time of year. Okay, next question. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And the question is this. Where is the dividing line between a Christian whose sins are forgiven and the Christian whose sins are not forgiven? That's a very interesting question, and I appreciate it because the point of it is there are Christians whose sins are forgiven. The person asking the question recognizes there are some people for whom when they sin, they don't become lost. Their sins are all taken care of. But there are other people for whom when they sin, it just adds to their condemnation, and they are lost. So what is the difference between someone who sins and his sins are forgiven when he sins, and somebody who sins and his sins aren't forgiven when he sins? And the answer is, let me say one thing first before I go into the detail of it. I'm not the judge about who gets to go to heaven or not. I'm very thankful for that. I'm not the person who says, okay, you're saved and you're lost or something. Only God, only the Lord is in that position. However, it would be irresponsible for a preacher to be asked a question about how can a person be saved or what would make a person be lost and not point to what the Bible says. In other words, if God has spoken about the matter of who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, it would be tragic for us to not let God speak on the matter. So if someone comes to me and says, can I live this way and be saved? If I don't show him what the Bible says on that matter, I've been derelict in my duty. It won't do for me to just say, well, I'm not the judge. Who can know about that? No, if God has spoken on the matter, we've got to let God's voice be heard. And has God spoken on the matter of who is the person whose sins are forgiven when he sins? And the answer is yes. One of the passages where he's spoken is in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let's read that together. And we'll notice that a Christian whose sins are forgiven is one who walks in the light. The verse says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that word translated cleanses indicates a continuous action. The Greek verb actually means that it's an ongoing process. It's cleansing us from our sins. And so we find that a person who's walking in the light, not in the darkness, who's trying his best to serve God in his life, has his sins cleansed, even as he sins perhaps from day to day. So let's notice a slide. I've made a slide about this question as well, where we find the list of people whose sins are forgiven as they may sin in their lives. The first category is the people who walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. When they sin, their sins are forgiven. Now then notice also, let's ask ourselves as we go through, do we fall into that category? Are we walking in the light? We must be if we want our sins to be forgiven. In the next place, are we deliberately pursuing sin, or are we trying to shun sin in our lives? Romans chapter 6 discusses this idea of not living for sin anymore, because we have been dead to sin. We've been made dead to sin when we obeyed the gospel. So we're not to live in sin anymore. But if we're pursuing sin in our lives, if we're deliberately going out and sinning, then the blood of Christ doesn't cleanse us anymore, and our sins aren't forgiven. And then the third qualification for somebody to have his sins forgiven all the time is that he needs to be penitent in his heart, asking God to forgive him of his sins. Can you imagine a Christian going through his life and never asking God to forgive him of his sins? No, a Christian who's faithful recognizes that he sins sometimes. 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 emphasizes that if we say we have not sinned, if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. We've made God a liar, and God is not a liar, so the truth is not in us. If we say we haven't sinned, we've made a mistake. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we will ask for forgiveness, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of all transgressions, of all of our sins. God will forgive us of all iniquity if we will ask him. So here are the three things we would say about somebody whose sins are forgiven whenever he sins. Is he walking in the light? If so, he's being cleansed of his sins. What does walking in the light involve? Well, looking at Romans 6, we find that that involves not pursuing sin in our lives, but pursuing righteousness. We're shunning sin. We're trying not to sin. We're maintaining penitence before God. And then in the third place, we ask God to forgive us of our sins, knowing that we sometimes sin. That doesn't mean that if we ever sin, that we're lost until we next ask God for forgiveness. Let me say that because some people are under the impression that if a person sins, if he's a Christian and he sins, then he goes into a lost condition until he says his next prayer where he asks for forgiveness. That's not true, because we are being cleansed of our sins continually. Now let me point out one verse that shows that. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, we read this: "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin." That is, God is not keeping score of his sins. God is not even keeping a record. If someone is faithful to God, God is not writing down little marks like demerits on the blackboard at school. You know, I've heard of children, as they misbehave, getting a demerit on the blackboard, and that counts against them. And maybe if they get 5 demerits, they've got to get some kind of punishment or something like that. Well, that's not how it is with a faithful child of God. He's not keeping score. Okay, next question. Oh, well, let me add this before I go on. We need to think of God as a loving father. A loving father is not looking for a way to cause his son to be lost. A loving father wants his son to be forgiven, is eager for his son to be saved. He's not watching over his son, looking for a mistake so he can condemn him. And God is certainly our loving father. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says he's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to be lost. He wants everyone to come to repentance, it says. Now turn over to Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Next question. Here's the question. In light of Romans 13:1, what authorizes Christian businesses or government employees to refuse services to people whom the government legitimizes? For example, people who want to get a same-sex marriage. To be clear, this question is not about acceptance of a lifestyle, but the offering of public services. So I take the question to be, if the government says, here's how you've got to behave, and in particular in the case of giving a license to someone to be married to a same-sex partner, and the person is a Christian, is there any biblical speaking, is there any biblical point about this that would say they've got to refuse to give the license? The principle in the Bible about this is that we cannot ever endorse sin. We cannot ever give our agreement to sin and say that we're okay with you sinning. We cannot live in such a way that we ever give license to sin, that we ever encourage sin. And I want to notice that the government could require us to do things that we disagree with, that we would not like to do, but they, let me give you an example. Suppose the government says it's going to be legal for people to get abortions. We don't want anyone to get an abortion, but we're not required to get an abortion. The government is not requiring you or me to have an abortion. Any woman may get an abortion according to the law, but it's not required. But what if the government requires someone to do something that's against God? Well, whenever the government does that, we've got to side with God. The Apostle Peter said that we must obey God rather than men. And that's the principle. Another principle is, of course, we can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so we've got to always say we're on the Lord's side. Now, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now, we can be subject to the governing authorities, but if the governing authorities ever require us to do anything that's against God, then we've got to resist. And in my opinion, the giving of a marriage license to someone to get a same-sex marriage is giving an endorsement to what they do. It's saying, I'm in some sense in support or in agreement with what's going on here. I also think that to make a cake, that's one of the big controversies now, to make a wedding cake where we would put 2 men on the top of the wedding cake, or we would put 2 women on the top of the wedding cake, is to give some tacit endorsement to what's going on. And so I wouldn't do that. But of course, I wouldn't perform a marriage ceremony for a heterosexual couple if it was not a marriage that was approved by God. So the question is, with my actions, am I giving endorsement to the sin that's involved here? If I am somehow endorsing that sin, then I've got to refrain from doing that. And I believe giving the license for a marriage that's a same-sex marriage would do that. So I think it would be wrong to do it, and I would not. But also endorsing any marriage, giving support of any marriage that's not God approved, according to Matthew 19:9, would be out of favor with God. Okay. Next question. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5.
is the next passage I'd like to turn to, Colossians 3 and verse 5. It says this, in a recent sermon, you talked about idolatry. My question is having a lucky item or putting your faith in a lucky item a form of idolatry? Or is idolatry strictly the worship of idols? That's a very interesting question, isn't it? You know, I had a rabbit's foot at some point when I was a little kid, and I always kind of thought it was cool. I don't know how much credence I gave to whatever that rabbit foot was able to do for me. There are certain objects in life where we feel better if we have them. I don't know if that's true for you, but there are certain things where maybe an automobile, you just like that car. And when you're with that car, you just feel better. Or maybe it's a puppy. Becca and I have a puppy, and I just like having that dog around. I don't know what it is, but just having the dog around makes me feel good. But is it idolatry? That's the question. And idolatry is a broader idea than just worshiping a graven image. It covers more than just setting up an idol in your house. I think the sermon we had this morning was speaking to that very idea, that we could have idols even though we don't have a graven image in our house. And so Exodus 20 and verse 3 is the first of the Ten Commandments, and it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We can't put anything above God. And then Philippians 3 and verse 19 says about some people, their god is their belly. Some people just worship their own desires. It doesn't mean they were literally worshiping their stomach. What it meant was whatever came into their head that they desired, they just pursued that, whether it was God's will or not. And so their god was their own desire or their own belly. And that may be the case for some people today. I'm sure it is. And then Colossians 3:5, where I had you turn, says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So if you have covetousness, which literally means to want something so badly that you're willing to do evil in order to get it. Like, suppose I coveted something that belonged to Scott, and I would just say, I want that thing so bad, I'm even willing to steal it. Or I'm willing to do something bad to him so that he dies and I might get it after he dies, or something like that. That would be covetousness. I just want something so bad that I'm willing to do evil in order to get it. Covetousness is idolatry. But now what about a lucky item? Could I have a lucky item and that not be idolatry? I think it depends on what you would say about that lucky item. Would you say that it provides for you? I don't think I ever thought that my rabbit's foot was providing anything for me. And so if you thought that your rabbit's foot was giving you good things in your life, then I think that would be idolatry. It would deny James chapter 1 and verse 17, which says all good and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of lights. So if I said God didn't give it to me, this lucky item gave it to me, well, that would be idolatry. But if you're merely saying, I kind of like having this thing around, it makes me feel good, well, then I don't think that would be idolatry. If you said it was providing for you, that would be basically what the children of Israel did in Exodus 32 when they built the golden calf. You know what Aaron said to the people after they built the golden calf? He said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. So the people were tempted to think, you mean this golden calf brought us out of Egypt? Well, let's credit the golden calf. Let's credit this idol with doing this great benefit for us. So if we're saying that about any objects today, that would be the same thing. And God wasn't pleased, of course, with the children of Israel's attitude toward that idol. Matthew chapter 15 is the next passage where we can turn. Matthew 15, and in a minute we're going to notice verses 21 and following. And here's the question. In Matthew 10:5, Jesus tells the 12 apostles, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. Why did he tell the apostles this? That's an interesting question. Jesus did tell the apostles, don't go to the towns of the Gentiles. He said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or go nowhere among the Gentiles. And the answer is probably various. Why did Jesus tell his disciples in that instance, just go to the Jews? Jesus had a definite timeline about the events in his life, and he knew he was going to be crucified. And that was going to happen at a particular time. Jesus also was living under the Old Testament age. He was living in the age of the law of Moses. He served under the law of Moses. And at this particular time, the church did not exist yet. So we look at Matthew 10:5, where Jesus said, just go to the Jews, don't go to the Gentiles. And we think, well, is that racist? Or is that excluding some people from the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God hadn't come yet. That didn't come until Acts chapter 2. So Jesus is living at an age when the law of Moses was still in effect. And we need to remember that there were lots of lost people who were Jews who needed preaching. So there was plenty of preaching to do just to people who were Jews. Also, I think if Jesus had sent his disciples to just all the Gentiles, any people who might listen, then his crucifixion might have happened sooner, because it would have hastened outrage toward Jesus' preaching. Furthermore, and I'm just thinking of various reasons, practical reasons, why Jesus would have sent his disciples only to the Jews to start with. But furthermore, the disciples were Jews. The apostles who Jesus sent out on that limited commission were Jews themselves. They were not Gentiles. And so the Jewish people probably would have been more eager to listen to them than the Gentiles were. Here are just some, and you may be able to add to that list, of reasons why Jesus would have said, just go to the Gentiles. This does not mean, the fact that Jesus sent his apostles out to just the Jews does not mean that Jesus didn't love other people. It's very important to remember that. Jesus had love for all people, and he came to die for the sins of all people. But this was a limited commission for a limited time. It doesn't apply to us any more than the command for Noah to build his ark applies to us. Wouldn't that be a bad interpretation if somebody opened the book of Genesis and said, see here, God commands Noah to build an ark, so that means I've got to build an ark. Didn't he tell righteous Noah to do it? Well, of course we know that doesn't apply to us. But nor does this limited commission. That was just for the apostles, and it was just for a limited time. They completed their commission, and it's no longer applicable. But just to get an idea of Jesus' attitude toward Gentiles in that day, I think this is a good passage, Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Notice that. This is a Gentile woman, not a Jewish woman. And she comes and says, I've got a daughter who's greatly oppressed by the demon. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So here Jesus grants the petition of a Gentile woman. He emphasizes that his ministry on earth is for the Jews, but he also grants the request of the Gentile woman. Now, he calls her a dog, and that has caused some consternation. The word he used there was not a derogatory term, and she did not take it as being a derogatory term. She went ahead and talked to him. We could talk about that a little bit more. But Jesus was not being hateful or cruel to this woman. It may read that way to us today, but she didn't take it as Jesus being hateful or cruel. I think we have time for one more question, and let's see. We have a real good question about what is the difference between wives and concubines, but I think we will hold that off till next time. Let's do this question. Here's the question. Now, that is a real good question. I'm tempted to do that one, but we only have time for one more. I think I'm going to do this question. Is the use of birth control a sin or going against God's will? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 7 and notice verses 3 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 3 through 5. The question is the use of birth control a sin or going against God's will? Now, the general answer to this is no, but I need to give some qualifications about that. Some would argue that only God gets to decide when we have children, and so we don't need to have any say in the matter, so any manner of birth control would be wrong. However, I must say, even though God has complete control over all things and can exercise his control all he wants, I suppose every married couple exercises some means of birth control. Because if we just take it literally, the idea of birth control simply refers to controlling somehow when or if a pregnancy occurs and a birth occurs. And so every married couple has some control over that. So literally, it would be impossible to forbid any birth control whatsoever. But now notice that some would argue that God's specific purpose for giving married couples the opportunity for sexual activity is for procreation. that God gave sex to married couples for the goal of procreation exclusively, and that we should not engage in sexual activity looking for any other goal, trying to achieve any other purpose. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that sex is a blessing for married couples, and it's a blessing not only for procreation, but also for other reasons. And this would be, I would group just generally, the goals of pleasure and also drawing the husband and wife closer together. The book of Song of Solomon is often an ignored book, and yet really it's an exaltation of married love. And it involves talking about the pleasure that's involved in married love, and not particularly for procreation. And so that is also a goal of marriage and the sex inside of marriage. And so God has given married couples that as a blessing, not exclusively for the purposes of procreation. Of course, procreation is a goal. In Genesis 1, verse 28, God told Adam and Eve that they were to be fruitful and multiply. And so that was one of the goals of marriage. But now let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5. It says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So God says that husbands and wives owe this to one another. And notice that God does not say, if you're incapable of having children, you can't have sex. He doesn't say that. So he leaves that open. And so husbands and wives just owe that to one another. Now, having said all that, I think the heart of the question, where the rubber meets the road, is this idea. Are there methods that we may or may not use? Just because God sanctions us to use some methods of birth control doesn't mean that he sanctions every use. I mean, one obvious way, a husband could beat his spouse and make her such that she never will be able to have children. That would be a tragic thing. Now, that's a method of birth control, but that's surely sinful. That would be awful. So not just any method would be all right. What methods would be sanctioned by God? Which ones would be all right? And I would say this. If a method of birth control were to take the life of a baby, a preborn baby, and we were to recklessly use that, then that would be sinful. If we were to use a means of birth control as a means of killing a preborn baby, that would be sinful. And that is the idea, the goal of the morning after pill, the RU486 pill. And I believe the use of that is sinful. However, there are some other methods of birth control that do not have this as their exclusive aim. And I would urge you, if you're looking at pills, to do research about, is this pill an abortifacient? You know what abortifacient means. That is a pill that leads to abortion, that makes abortion happen. And there are pills that may involve some risk of that, and I would urge you to do some research about that and try to come to your own judgment about whether to use those or not. But we must be careful about this issue. But the general answer to the question, is it wrong to use some birth control? The answer is no. That's the general answer, but with some qualifications. You've been very kind to listen, and we have enjoyed talking about these biblical questions tonight. And it may be that there is someone here who has never become a Christian. Can I tell you that you are about to have an opportunity to make the greatest decision of your entire life? We must never minimize the significance of obedience to the gospel of Christ. This is so significant because this is a decision that has eternal consequences. There are people who've been voting in the past few days, and there are some important decisions being made in our country. I've been looking and keeping up some with the campaign, as I'm sure you have, the campaign on this side and that side. It's very interesting to watch people decide and what factors they take into consideration when they make decisions like that. But this is a more important decision. I pray that nobody will spend so much time on other decisions in life, whether they be political decisions, whether they be job decisions, whether they be family decisions, whatever kinds of decisions we must make. Those may be important decisions, but let's not put off the most important decision of all, the one that has the most important eternal consequences, and that is the decision whether we will serve the Lord or not. Are you ready to make that decision? Would you like to obey the gospel? You can repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, as we're commanded to, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Matthew 10 and verse 32. And you can be immersed into water tonight to have your sins washed away, according to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and many other passages. We would so love to assist you. There's nothing we would like better than to have someone obey the gospel. I hope someone will tonight, maybe more than one. Maybe there's someone here tonight who needs to repent of sin, public sin, needs to clear his name before the church and before the community. We would love to help you with that as well. If you have these or other spiritual needs with which we can help, then won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.
Thank you.
us pray.
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have allowed us to be here today to show our love to you and to your Son, and that we may come together and worship you in the way you've taught us in your word. Lord, we're thankful for all the members here, and we're thankful for their families. We ask that you please be with each one of us. Please protect us from the evils of this world. Help us to overcome those things that keep us from you sometimes. Lord, we're thankful for the elders and the deacons here, and we ask that you continue to be with them, help them to make the right decisions, be with their families. We're thankful for Caleb, and we're thankful for his wife Rebecca, and the many wonderful things that they're doing here, and it is truly a blessing that Caleb has such a wonderful ability to teach your word in a way that we can all understand and that is practical to each one of us. We ask that you continue to be with us, be with this congregation, help us to love each other in the way that you have taught us. We are certainly thankful for your Son and the way that he came to this earth and was such a great example for us and lived a life that we can look at and that we can model our lives after. We ask that you be with us, bring us back next time that we meet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.